Grace and peace be unto you from God, who is our Father and our Mother, and from Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. The mother walks into the room, and her son, her teenager son, is kneeling down looking under the sofa. And she is surprised because he has never done any cleaning in the house. And so she's wondering what he is doing. And she asks him, "What are you doing?" And the son looks at her and gets a little bit scared and says, "I'm looking for my contact lenses. I have been looking for them for the last half hour, but I cannot find them." The mom asks him, "Where did you lose them?" And the son says, "Well, I was standing over here." So the mother says, "Let me look for them." And within 5 minutes, she finds them, just like that. The son is surprised and asks her, "How did you find them so quickly?" And the mother says, "Well, you don't understand. We were not looking for the same thing." And he says, "We were not?" And she says, "No. You were looking for a little piece of plastic. I was looking for the $125 that I spent on that piece of plastic." Another story. An anthropologist walking down the forest of the Amazons in a village, a surrounding area. A bunch of children approach him and tell him, "Careful with the alligator behind you." He turns, and he doesn't see anything. And then he thinks, "Oh, it must be one of those spiritual things that they have. These people see all sorts of things that are not real. They have a really vivid imagination." The children start laughing, and he's surprised, and he asks them, "What are you laughing at?" And the children says, "You know, we are always amused by how anthropologists cannot see things." I say, "What do you mean that we cannot see things?" One of the kids grabs a thick branch and walks to the bushes and hits something and then grabs it, and lo and behold, there was a small alligator in the bushes. The anthropologist could not see the alligator, of course, because he didn't have any need to identify alligators. But for the children, it was a matter of life or death, so they had developed the ability to see alligators. Social scientists talk about social location and how our social location defines what we can see and what we cannot see. How our social location made it easy for this mother to find those $125 that she was looking for. And how it made it easy for these children to be able to see the alligator. Now, the kid only had to ask the mom for another pair. And the anthropologist lives in a city where there are no alligators, so he doesn't have to worry about that. So you see how social location defines the way that we can see reality, the way that we can interpret things. Well, that is also important for the way that we understand the Bible. That is very important for the way that we interpret the scriptures. Depending on our social location, we will be able to see things and not see other things. Now, what I'm about to say is a little bit controversial, but it's not coming from me. It's coming from Jesus himself in the gospel that we just heard. We just heard him saying, "I thank you, Father, because you have revealed these things to infants, and you have hidden them from the wise and the smart and the privileged." Theologians, especially theologians in Latin America, they talk about the hermeneutical privilege of the poor. They use poor in a really wide sense, meaning not just the poor, but the wretched, the oppressed, the downtrodden, the marginalized, all those that are on the margins of society. And they say that those people that are in the margins, the poor, are able to understand the Bible, to understand the scriptures, in a way that is really hard for the more privileged people to understand it. And one of the reasons is because if you read the Bible carefully, you will realize that God indeed seems to have like a soft heart for the poor, for those that are marginalized, for those that are in the margins. Now, theologians talk about the preferential option for the poor that God makes. God makes a preferential option for the poor. That does not mean that God does not love those that are not poor. That does not mean that God doesn't love everybody. Of course God loves everybody. God created everybody, and God is Father to everybody. But think about it. Think about you having two adolescent sons. Think about one of them being very athletic, very strong, and kind of bullish, and the other one being weak and not really able to stand up for himself. And think about the two of them getting in a fight, which is not really much of a fight because it's not a match. Really, the strong one is really beating on the weak one and seems to be very angry, so he's giving a really, like, a bloody nose. What do you do as a parent? Do you just stand back and say, I love them both equally, so I'm not going to intervene? Then you're not loving either one of them. To love them both means that at that moment, you make an option for the weak one. You have to defend him. You step in, and then you separate them. And that way, you protect the weak. And you also protect the strong from doing something that he might regret later. So that is how we see God acting in the scriptures, although it is a lot easier for those that are oppressed to see it than for those that are privileged. And we see that in the message of the prophets again and again and again. Those of you that were here last Sunday, remember that we preached about the prophet Jeremiah. And we talk about how God was telling the people, because of your injustices, because of the way that you have mistreated the poor. See, there's four groups in the Bible that the prophets keep talking about over and over and over. They talk about the poor. Take care of the poor. They talk about the widows. Help the widows, because the widows without their husband, they were at the mercy of the society. They talk about the orphans. Care for the orphans. And they talk about foreigners, about immigrants, about aliens. Take care of the aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. And it is because of their neglect of these groups and because of their unfaithfulness to God that then, according to the prophets, disaster after disaster happens to them. I gave you a review last Sunday of how that happened. In the year 722 before Christ, Israel was invaded by Assyria, and the whole northern kingdom was destroyed. Then in 586 before Christ, the Babylonians came and then attacked the south and also destroyed the temple, burned the city down, and sent people in exile. And today we're hearing from Zechariah. Zechariah is divided into two parts. From chapter 1 to 9, it talks about when the people that were in exile in Babylon returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the city. But the second half of the prophet Zechariah that we just read is when another conqueror came, Alexander the Great, and then again invaded the city. And so they're living under the military occupation of the Greeks. And it is in that situation of a people that have experienced centuries of war, of bloodshed, of seeing their children having to go out into exile. It is in that context that God sends the prophet Zechariah with the message that he has to offer the people. And the message of the prophet Zechariah is, rejoice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout loud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on the donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim that they use for war. Right? He's destroying the weapons of war. And the war horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. You see, that vision of peace can be seen best by a people that have experienced centuries of war and of bloodshed. Now, what's the business with the donkey, though? Isn't it interesting? Your king comes to you riding on a donkey. Have you ever wondered about that? Why the donkey? The king riding on the donkey. You see, the horse was, of course, the animal of choice for the big great kings. And if not the horse, then for the people, the kings of Israel, they usually prefer the mule. Don't ask me why, but that's what scholars say. They prefer the mule. And so the fact that he is very emphatic that this king comes riding on a donkey talks about the social location of the king himself. This is a king that comes precisely from the people that have been oppressed, from those that have been marginalized. This is not a king like those that have been imposed by the invaders, by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, by the Persians, by the Greeks. But this is a king that comes from the people themselves. And then it says, victorious is he, humble. There is a word that is used to describe him, that it's tzaddik, which means that he is a righteous king, but also a legitimate king. This is the one that God has sent. This is not the one that the empires nearby are imposing on them. This is the one that is legitimate. This is the one that God has sent to bring us peace. And we Christians, of course, believe that that is Christ. He was the one that entered into the city on the donkey. He was the one that, when his disciples unshielded the sword to defend him, he said, put that away. He was the one that taught us the way of peace. And he is the one that comes to us today through the word of the gospel. And he offers us to carry his yoke. Now, how many of you have seen a yoke? What is it used for? Exactly, so that the ox doesn't go one this direction, the other one that direction. So it is not a burden, right? It is not to carry something heavy. It is to provide direction. So that when you are plowing the fields, the oxen will go in the direction that you want them to go. Well, the same thing is true about the yoke of Christ, the one that he's putting on us. It is giving us a sense of direction. It is giving us a purpose. And what is that purpose? What is that sense of direction? Well, if we see throughout the scriptures that God, again, has that preferential option for the poor, that God has a soft heart for those that are vulnerable, for those that are in the margins, not only those four groups that I mentioned before, but anybody that is in need, then the direction is to join Christ in helping those that are in need, to helping lift up those that are fallen, as the psalmist said a minute ago when we were reading the psalm. But then something interesting happens. Something interesting happens. When we put on the yoke of Christ, you would expect that on top of all the things that you yourself have to carry on your back, you would expect that adding something else would make it heavier. And yet, it feels lighter. It feels easier. And then you look to your side and you realize why. Because Christ did not just impose a yoke on you, but he gave you his. And so he's helping you also carry yours. So you're carrying it together. And together with you, others, they also accepted the yoke of Christ. And together, you're going in the same direction. And it's even more, because a sense of purpose also helps lighten the burdens of people. So this is not a call only for the wealthy to help the poor. This is a call for everybody to help each other, for everybody to join, to work together. You know, there was a psychiatrist who was a survivor of the Holocaust, Viktor Frankl. Have you heard of Viktor Frankl? And he was a prisoner in the concentration camps. And while he was there, he also got to try to help other prisoners, although the conditions were so horrible that was close to impossible. And he said that most people lost their minds in the concentration camps. Nobody could resist that psychological pressure. He said there was an exception. And he said the exception were people that had a purpose. And it didn't matter much what the purpose was, but if they had a purpose, for example, I cannot die here because I need to go find my aunt. I cannot die here because I have to go find my children. And that sense of purpose made it, I don't want to say easier because that's so horrible, but it made the burden a little bit lighter. And you see, when we have a purpose, and the purpose together is to help those that are vulnerable, that are in the margins, in the name of Christ, we end up being helped also. Because all of a sudden, our lives also have a new meaning. And there's a certain joy that you feel in giving. I think that that is something that other people know. Because we spend our youth accumulating money and trying to build houses, big houses. And then you spend the last part trying to find good causes to give to. Because you want it to count. You want to have a purpose. And so let's join together. And let's accept the yoke that Christ is giving us. Not as a burden, but as a direction, as a purpose. And together as a congregation, let's go and let's help others. And in the process, we'll be surprised by how our own burdens become lighter and how our hearts are filled with joy. Amen.